Well, we're focusing on Habakkuk 3 this evening, but I know it's a while since you looked at Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2, so we're going to do a quick recap before we home in on Habakkuk chapter 3. I don't know whether any of you watch any of these reality programs on television, but what they all love is they love to find somebody who goes on a journey. And they begin the series in a particular position, and then through the series they go on a journey. And by the end of the series they're in a completely different place to where they were at the beginning, and they've learnt all sorts of lessons about themselves and lessons about the things they've been doing in the programme and so on. Well, what I want to do this evening really is we want to follow Habakkuk's journey, but what we really want to do with God's help is to be able to take the same journey ourselves. Because Habakkuk begins with a perplexed prophet. He's perplexed by what's going on around him. And in our Christian lives, there will be many times when we are perplexed. And what we'll need to do is go on the same journey that Habakkuk goes on, so that from perplexity, we end up in a place where we're able to be patient in the circumstances we find ourselves in. So we find Habakkuk moving from perplexity to patience, and from patience to prayer, and from prayer ultimately to praise. And that's really what we're going to focus on this evening, is that element of praise at the end. But we'll need to take that journey. What we need is what lies right at the heart of the book, that famous verse, "The just shall live by his faith." Or as one Hebrew scholar translates it, "The justified man shall live by his steadfast trust." That word faith, it has the same root as the word amen, and it talks about stability or firmness. And so that idea of trust, of resting on, comes from that verse. So the just shall live by his faith. If you're a Christian this morning, this evening, then you came alive by faith. And then the Bible says, having come alive by faith, we need to master the art of living by faith. And Habakkuk can help us with that. As Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, at least that's what we're supposed to do. But I wonder who here wants to claim to have got good at it. How good are you at walking by faith and not by sight? The things that we see seem to be so immediate and so pressing that they tend to fill our vision. And the things that are not seen, we tend to lose sight of. But Habakkuk can help us. And we'll see that particularly as we get to chapter 3. So just to sort of race through the opening couple of chapters. So back in chapter 1, we see Habakkuk wondering, why doesn't God do something about the situation that he finds himself in? As he looks around him, he says, there's chaos around me, there's wickedness around me. Lord, why don't you do something about it? Don't you may feel like that when you look at the international scene. How is it that we get such people as we see in power around us? How did they arrive in those positions? It seems crazy, it seems mad. Lord, how did you permit people like this to be in charge of vast countries and vast resources and so on, making huge decisions that will affect the lives of millions? What is going on? Or maybe it's a little bit closer to home and you look around in your own circumstances and you say, Lord, what are you up to? Why don't you do something about the situation I'm in? I've been praying about this situation for ages and nothing seems to change. Why aren't you doing something about it? Or it may not just be your circumstances. You may look within and see the state of your heart and see the trains of thought that come so easily to you. And you may recognize as you look within stress and difficulty and anxiety, maybe things that issues that you've never really got to grips with, issues of anger and anxiety and so on. There may be bitterness there, all sorts of things. And you say, well, Lord, why don't you help me with all of these things that are going on inside me, let alone around me? Perplexity. So Habakkuk brings his perplexity to God. Now, that's always a good move. And he says, well, Lord, why don't you do something about it? And then he says, well, sort of how long until you do something about it? And why do you allow it? And then, of course, the Lord actually begins to answer Habakkuk's complaint by telling him, well, actually, I am going to do something about it. I am about to do something about it. I'm actually going to judge the nation of Israel for their sins by sending them an even more wicked nation than they are. I'm going to use the Babylonians to discipline my people. And Habakkuk says, well, you know, actually, I'm not sure that that's helped me very much. That seems even more difficult to grasp than the situation as it was. And Habakkuk wrestles with this. Well, I really can't trace what the Lord is doing. But then, of course, the Lord says, but in due time, the Babylonians themselves will be judged. I'll deal with them in due course. And he says, Habakkuk, what you're going to need to do is you're going to need to live by faith. You're going to have to trust me through these difficult times ahead. The Babylonians are coming. It's as if Habakkuk looks on the horizon and he sees sort of two ranges of mountains, one closer and one further away. Yes, on the first range, the Babylonians are coming. But then in the distance, the Lord is coming. And the Lord will come to the rescue in the end. But in the meantime, before it's all sorted out, he's going to have to live by faith. And the Lord gives him this vision in chapter 2 of his dealing with the Babylonians and the wickedness and the injustice and the idolatry and the drunkenness and so on, the immorality of these people. And as he contemplates what's coming, he finds a couple of places, a couple of truths to take hold of that he's going to be able to hang on to as he goes through all that. So the Lord answers his questions with an exclamation mark. I am going to do something about it, but you may not like it, and it may seem even more perplexing. Things may get worse. Well, they will get worse before they get better. So he needs to wait in patience, in silence, in faith. Difficult times are coming, and he's going to need faith. And as he waits in patience, in silence, and in faith, he holds on to two truths in chapter 2. He holds on to the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple. God is still in control. God does know what he's doing. So Habakkuk says, well, I don't really know what you're doing, but you know what you're doing, and that's enough. I don't know what the Lord is up to, but I know that it's him who's up to it. Whatever's going on in my life, the Lord is on the throne. He's in his holy temple. He knows what he's doing. And it doesn't really matter in the final analysis whether I know what he's doing or not, because I know him, and that's enough. So he holds on to that truth. The Lord is in his holy temple. And he holds on to this other truth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The Lord does have an end game in view. With all the machinations and turmoil of the nations and the politics of Israel itself, all the ups and downs and twists and turns in his providence, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And in the end, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God will bring full and final salvation in the end. Doesn't mean we haven't got tough times to go through before we get there. We have. But the righteous will live by his steadfast trust that the Lord knows what he's doing now, and he knows what he's going to do ultimately. And they're two truths that we can hang on to in the midst of trouble. So let's now turn to chapter 3. And of course, chapter 3 is a prayer. It probably was even a song. And so Habakkuk has dealt with some of these struggles, and here we see him living by faith. Habakkuk 3 is all about what it means to live by faith. And so we have a prayer to start with in those opening two verses. I've heard the report. The translation in the NIV, I think, is potentially confusing, and I don't want to bamboozle you with details, but Habakkuk is praying basically that as God begins to deal with his people and sends the Babylonians, that as he deals with his people in wrath, he'll remember mercy. So he's saying, temper your wrath with mercy. Yes, we deserve your wrath, but I know you're a God of mercy. And I've read about in the days of Moses when Israel committed terrible sins and God began to punish his people, and then Moses would pray and ask the Lord to have mercy upon his people, even though they didn't deserve it, for the glory of his name, to have mercy on his people, and the Lord would relent in response to Moses' prayers. Or again in the days of David when the Lord sent a plague and David prays and the Lord withholds his hand after a while and he draws back in mercy. Well, Habakkuk is praying much the same thing. He's saying, okay, difficult times are coming, but Lord, have mercy on your people as we live by faith, by steadfast trust in you. Preserve our lives is what I think the Hebrew is really saying there. It says here, repeat them in our day, but it's the idea of reviving and it's of keeping alive. Keep us alive in the midst of this judgment. Help us to grasp what you're doing. Help us to know what you're up to. And in your wrath, remember mercy. Lord, don't deal with us as we deserve, but be merciful and gracious to us. So that's his first real prayer. He says, I'm afraid when I think of what's coming. He's very honest in his prayer. And he says, but preserve us, keep us, help us to understand what's going on, and have mercy upon us. You see, we are people who are worshipping a God who delights in mercy. It's as if he's looking for an excuse to relent from his anger and wrath against sin. And when we plead with him, not because of anything we deserve, but plead with him on the basis of his mercy, well, that is a plea that carries great weight in the courts of heaven. Lord, we don't deserve it, but you are a merciful God. And so even when judgment is coming upon a nation, upon a people, Lord, preserve us. It's much like in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, a contemporary of Habakkuk, where we read about Baruch. And the Lord promises that in the Babylonian invasion that's coming, he'll give Baruch his life for a prey. He says, I'll preserve you through what's coming. You're not going to get an exemption from the difficulty, but I am going to preserve you through it. And that's sort of what Habakkuk is praying for here. So we have those opening two verses of Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord, and it can be summed up in just that one word, mercy. Lord, have mercy. We're going to be going through very difficult days, but Lord, temper your wrath with mercy, that even in the midst of those difficulties, keep us going, keep us alive, keep us on the right track, keep us from falling, keep us from turning aside, keep us from going wrong. And then secondly, from verses 3 through to verse 15 really, well, Habakkuk has a vision of the Lord. He has a vision, and the language is Hebrew poetry. It's complicated, it's difficult for us to follow. But what he's doing is he's drawing words from the songs of Israel's history. He's going back to when God came to their rescue in the wilderness. And he's going back to when God came to their rescue against some of their enemies in the times of the judges. And he's going back to some of the times when God came to the rescue of David in his reign. And he's using pictures from the poetry of Israel's past to say, I can see that the way in which God has come to our rescue before, he's going to come to our rescue again. He says, just as God came to the rescue through the wilderness, we've seen him in his holy temple at the end of chapter 2, but now he's getting up and he's coming down to his people's rescue. And you see language like that in the Old Testament in numerous places, and he's sort of weaving it together. There's a song of Deborah as well in the book of Judges that he uses some of the words from as well. And he says, just as God has come to the rescue of Israel in the past, I can see him coming to the rescue again in the future. On a national level, he's doing what David did when he faced Goliath. Ah, the God that rescued me from the bear and the lion, he's going to rescue me from this giant. Well, Habakkuk's doing the same. The God who delivered us from Egypt and from the Philistines and from the Midianites, he's the God who's going to deliver us from the Babylonians when the time comes. And so he sees this glorious vision of God on the move, verses 3 to 7, and on the warpath, verses 8 to 16. And he even speaks there about how you came out, verse 13, it's clearer there than anywhere else, you came out to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. He says, I can see you coming to deliver your people and you're going to raise somebody up to do it. You're going to raise up a deliverer, an anointed one. Hebrew word Messiah, Greek word Christ. You're going to raise up a Messiah, a Christ, to deliver us. I can almost see him coming. Habakkuk says, I can almost see him coming, this anointed one. Now, if you read the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of an anointed one and he gives him a name, Cyrus. He says, God has anointed Cyrus, the king of Persia, to come to the rescue of his people. Now, that's perhaps even more difficult to grasp than what Habakkuk had been told, that the king of Persia is going to be the one who's actually going to be God's chosen anointed to rescue his people. But of course, when the prophets talk about God's rescues and they look to the future, they often look to the rescue that's just around the corner, and then they look beyond it to God's final rescue. And so while this anointed one may be a reference to Cyrus on the horizon, it's no doubt looking forward to God's ultimate deliverance, his ultimate salvation, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Christ, who will come to our rescue for the final time. God keeps rescuing his people, and each rescue seems to foreshadow the next, but then there's an ultimate rescue in the distance that the prophets strain to see and look forward to, that we have the privilege of knowing far more about than they did. So Habakkuk says, I can almost see him coming to the rescue just like he's done in the past. He's going to do it again. And we can even carry on looking at how God continues to work like this in church history. The philosopher Pascal, philosopher and mathematician, wrote, the final fall of Christianity has been predicted so many times as to make it no longer interesting. He says, God keeps coming to the rescue of his people again and again and again. Even since the New Testament times, he carries on doing it. So that China was claiming to be Christian free a few generations ago. But roughly speaking, well, certainly a few years ago, they were reckoning that 5 new churches were being planted a day in China. There's been 1,000-fold growth of the Christian church in the last 2 generations in Africa. And so we can go on. God keeps coming to the rescue. Just when things seem to be getting very low, God comes to the rescue again. You can think of the Reformation. You can think of the 18th century revival. And we look for another rescue. We don't know when the final rescue will come, but we know that it's coming. And actually, some of the poetic imagery that the Lord Jesus uses for his return borrows from the prophets. He says, just like God has come to the rescue in the past, I'm going to come at the end of it all, my second coming, I'm going to ride on the clouds. I'm going to be on the move and on the warpath, and I'm going to be coming to the rescue. So that is our hope, every bit as much as it's Habakkuk's hope. So that's his vision of the Lord, and really we can sum that up with fury. God is coming in fury and wrath to the rescue of his people. But then we come to his resolution in the Lord. This final step in his journey where he says, I'm now going to praise and I'm going to rejoice. This is how the prophecy is going to end. And it's a lesson in living by faith, as I've said. We need to learn how to say, though yet. Though yet. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. He pictures the worst thing possible. No harvest. For an agricultural land, no harvest is the worst of things. Probably as a result of a scorched earth policy from the Babylonians, but he says, I know the Babylonians are coming, they're going to ravage our fields and our crops and our cattle, we're going to be left with virtually nothing. And so this is sort of worst case scenario though. And then he steps in with a yet. And that's what faith does. It says though, yet. It says though, and then you can put in whatever it is that you're struggling with at the moment or that you're fearful about in the future. And you say, though the worst case scenario happens, yet faith has something to sing about. Faith has something to sing about. Even though the very worst happens, no harvest, no health, no money, I don't know what it is that you're most concerned about, but whatever might happen, there is a yet that faith can supply. And so this sort of pattern of though yet is the pattern of faith, and you find it in various places. You find in Psalm 46, though the earth gives way and the mountains are carried into the sea, yet faith is going to be at work, the psalmist says. I'm not going to allow that to trouble me unduly. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, yet we will not fear. Why not? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And so faith says, I'm not going to look at the turmoil around, I'm going to look at the God who's on the throne. And I'm going to keep my eyes there. Or Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet will I fear no evil. It says, why not? Because you are with me. That's what makes all the difference. Even if I'm right in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, if you're with me, then faith can say, I won't fear any evil. Or Abraham is another illustration of this though yet work of faith. Though his body was dead, being 100 years old, and though his wife's body was well past the age of childbearing, he says, despite all that, yet I'm convinced, Paul puts it in Romans 4, he says, I'm yet being fully convinced that God was able to perform what he promised. He says, I don't look at my physical body. I don't look at my circumstances. I just say, God's promised it, so he can do it. Though yet. Or you can think of Simon Peter and the wind and the waves. Though there are wind and waves all around me, yet I will trust in my Saviour. Well, at least for a little while before he takes his eyes off his Saviour and begins to sink. But this is what faith does, because faith is what? It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. So it looks beyond the difficulties. It looks beyond the fears and the troubles and the tribulation. And it says, I can rejoice in the Lord. But only faith will enable you to do that, to take your eyes off the failing crops, or the money problems, or the health problems, or the family problems, or the church problems, or the nation's problems, and say, yet I will rejoice. How am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord because He is my Saviour. He's my Saviour. He will save me in the end. He won't save me from every difficulty, but He will save me in the end. And so I can rejoice in Him whatever is happening in the present. I may not know what God is doing now, but I do know what He's going to do in the end. He's going to save me. If I've been saved, then whatever's happening to me now is part of the process of being saved, and I can be absolutely confident that God will ultimately save me, finally and fully, because He's promised that nothing, and we have quite a few those in Romans 8, don't we? Where He says there are lots of things that you might think might get in the way, but they won't. God will work out His purpose. All things are working together for good. And He's thinking there about final salvation. Everything is working towards that. And so we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And so He says nothing can separate us from this love of God. So you might think that death or angels or demons or things present or things future or powers, height, depth, something in all creation might cause trouble. But no. He says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith enables me to look beyond it all so that I can count the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. So he says, I've got a God who is my Saviour. I have been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. And so I can go on the same journey that Habakkuk has been on, except that I've got a clearer vision of what that final rescue will look like. I've got a glorious rescue to look back on. Because when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, my message is Habakkuk's, rejoice in the Lord. But I hang my message on the latest rescue, Christ and Him crucified. That's what I preached to you at Philippi. He said, that's all I wanted to tell you about. Just like in Corinth, Christ and Him crucified. That's what we can rejoice in as the glorious rescue we look back on that then reminds us that there's still a rescue to come. And so we can make the same resolve in the Lord. We'll rejoice in the Lord because He is doing all things well, even if we don't really quite understand what He's up to. So that is our confidence. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God, but that kingdom is coming, and it will come, and so we can quietly wait for it. Just like Habakkuk is quietly waiting for the salvation that the Lord has promised him. So he says, what keeps me going, what will keep me going when the harvest fails and when we're in the most difficult situation, what will keep me going is that God is my Saviour. Salvation will come in the end. But he also says something else, doesn't he? He says, and in the meantime, this God is my strength. Verse 19. Thus, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. So he says he's my Saviour. What's going to happen in the future keeps me going, but in the meantime, he also strengthens me to keep me going. So I've got his salvation ahead of me, but I've got his strength working within me, his power at work within me, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the work of his Holy Spirit. He is my strength. And so this means, well, Habakkuk is using words from David's great psalm. You remember David wrote his psalm when he was delivered from all his enemies. And he summed up God's wonderful rescue of him with those words. Well, he says, "It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights." Now, I can't be sure, but my research suggests that this this deer or hind that Habakkuk talks about is probably the Nubian ibex, which is in my picture there. And this would have been a common sight in Israel in biblical times, and they were well known because they would give birth on the most precarious of ledges in the mountains to ensure that they were out of the way of predators. And they were amazing for having sure footing on the most sheer of slopes. And you can look up on Google Images, if you like, Nubian ibex climbing, and you'll see the amazing footholds that they're able to use in the most dangerous of places. And David says, God has enabled me to do that. I've been in the most dangerous of situations, but God has kept me from falling. I've remained sure-footed in the worst of circumstances. And so I rejoice now. Well, David is celebrating the fact that he's experienced salvation. He's been delivered from all his enemies. Of course, we aren't quite there yet, because the last enemy is death. And that's still to be dealt with at Jesus' return and the resurrection. But in the meantime, we can and should and must rejoice in the Lord, be joyful in God our Saviour, because in the meantime, he will be our strength and he will enable us to keep our footing in the most difficult and trying and pressing of circumstances. And while we're in those circumstances, remember, salvation is coming. He will come to the rescue. But if we're Christians, if we're the righteous, we've got to live by our steadfast trust in this God of steadfast love, who has given us a steadfast covenant sealed by the blood of a steadfast Saviour. That's why we can and should rejoice in the Lord. Well, shall we have a word of prayer?